this pulpit ended up down here, but it's all right. Coming down to the masses. Humility, yes. Okay. Okay, so I called a friend of mine a few days ago and asked him how he was doing. And he said, well, let me tell you what's going on. Now, he's one of the kind of people who, like my mom, an eternal optimist. So if they answer with anything less than fantastic, you know there's something serious happening in relation to that situation. Sure enough, he started to tell me about an operation and an unanticipated, complicatedly lengthy hospital stay that I'll spare you the details of. There was lots of blood and pus and pain. But he said, Danny, you know me, he said. I've been shot at twice. I've been beat up pretty good. But nothing could compare to the pain I felt on that hospital bed. Then he had an extremely vivid dream that brought him face to face with death. And it confirmed what he already knew, that he was under a spiritual attack because of all the significant things that were happening in his ministry recently. Now, up until this point, I'm listening intently because I'm concerned, but I'm not surprised at all because he hasn't said anything out of character, not the blood or the shooting or the spiritual dreams. But then he said, but you know, Danny, I realized something. This experience has given me a new appreciation for those suffering with ailments and pain and disabilities. I'm praying all the time now. He always prayed, but anyway. I'm praying for your father all the more. But I also realized something else. What are we doing pining for the day of the Lord? It's like Amos said in the book of Amos. It's going to be pain and terror. We need to be praying for people like that. So that sent me straight to the book of Amos, and that particular reference that he was alluding to. And then the whole book. But here's that reference from chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? So now, Amos was a revolutionary. And by revolutionary, I mean he flipped his world upside down. Not with guns and not in a coup. He was a poet, so his revolution took time. But his world, the Israelite religion, was not the same after Amos. And because the faith of the Hebrews birthed Christianity, and Christianity was the beating heart of Western civilization, Amos' influence today is felt the world over. But oftentimes that impact is obscured by that flowery language that we just heard, that we no longer recognize. And it takes a near-death experience maybe to realize, to really consider how the day of the Lord might reasonably, really viscerally feel like running for the life of you from a lion only to fall into the clutches of a bear. So Amos was a popular guy, right? I mean, he said amazing things that changed the world, so he would have had a massive following, no? Beloved by the king and commoner alike? Well, not when he said things like this. Then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." King Jeroboam didn't exactly warm up to Amos or his poetic style, especially when he added little personal flourishes like this. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Okay, that's unpleasant, but not anything we haven't seen before, right? Amos the prophet is delivering a harsh rebuke to a rebellious, evil king. Surely this is the direct result of having been led astray and enticed by the worship of false gods. Except that there's almost no mention of false gods in Amos. And in any case, turning to the religious establishment in the kingdom for their assistance in reforming the religious practice wasn't exactly Amos's approach. His tone with the priests was similar to the one he used with the king. "On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground." So Amatziah, the priest, head priest there at Bethel, he tells King Jeroboam, "That Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words." And then he says to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there." But Amos's answer is essentially this in chapter 17, verse 14. "Look, I'm not a professional prophet. I was a shepherd and a farmer in Judah. And then the Lord sent me to prophesy to you here in Israel." So Amos wasn't one of the official prophets, and he didn't want to be associated with a system that was thoroughly corrupt. So then Amos must have been a renegade, a Che Guevara-type rebel who rallied the masses with his charisma and inspired them with uplifting words. Okay, obviously I'm being sarcastic, but logically, if you don't have the support of the political establishment or the backing of the recognized spiritual authorities, then he must have turned instead to the average person with a positive message that would encourage them in their faith, right? If the wayward priests had led them into false worship, then surely the first thing they needed to do was to restore proper worship. But here's how Amos broached the issue of worship. Does anyone remember off the top of your head what he said? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Wow, that is harsh. Okay, now we're just about to turn the corner, so bear with me just a little more, because if you're like me, then we tend to read a passage like that and think, whoa, these people must have, like, killed their mothers and eaten their babies, and, you know, so they're obviously absolutely evil, whoever they were. And then a passage like that is just totally unrelatable, because evil caricatures are just not something that you can relate to, and a verse like that, it's just floats over you. But imagine Amos taking over from Gemma, and that being the email write-up for 1 week. I hate and despise your religious festivals. And the music sucked. And not this week, some other week. What was wrong with these people? Well, here are some of their offenses. Amos 2:6-8. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside the altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Then in Amos 5:11-12, you levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of injustice in the courts. So you caught those, right? Denying justice, trampling the poor, taking bribes, etc. I mean, sure, those are bad, but it doesn't sound like the most abject evil I can think of. Murder, rape, just wholesale destruction. Instead, all of those that were listed, they're almost all related to the mistreatment of the poor, perverting justice somehow, especially to the disadvantaged. This, justice for the weaker segments of society, those who cannot attain it themselves. This becomes the central theme for Amos and the prophets after him. It is this that the spiritual well-being and the political well-being of the nation depends on. Everything else hinges on this. And this is what was so revolutionary about Amos. This is what caused such an upheaval in the way people understood their relationship with God. He was the first prophet to proclaim that God does not want our worship if we refuse to live moral lives. He does not want our worship if we refuse to live moral lives. This is what God says to Israel in Amos 5:5. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. These were their centers of temple worship. And the Lord was telling them to just give up. Stop going. But again, imagine this in our terms. Stop going to church. It's useless. Stop your worship music. I don't want to hear it. You're wasting your time. And yet, he's still telling them to seek him, and that if they do, they will live. But seek him how, if not in worship at the temple, God's house? This is how the Lord says in verse 15. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in your courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. So it's crystal clear. To seek good is to seek God. Start by loving good and hating evil, he says. That's what it means to seek me. And what kind of good is he talking about? Maintain justice in the courts. In other words, seeking good, seeking God, means to fully commit to social justice. That was radical enough, but it seemed simple to understand, at least. Just don't tip the scales dishonestly when you sell your oranges. Don't withhold wages from your employers. So again, what would that look like in our world today? Most of us don't sell oranges on scales or hold back cash from employees. We swipe credit cards for goods produced thousands of kilometers from here that arrive at a postbox without necessarily ever interacting with another human being. Today's economy is globalized and regulated by complex systems that we don't have control over. A single mobile phone is produced in parts, in factories, in multiple countries, and perhaps assembled in yet another. Can we really be held accountable if at some point one or more of those transactions conducted in the making of my phone was corrupt? But what if I hear that Apple, the maker of my iPhone, employed workers at some of its factories in conditions that, according to some reports, resembled on modern-day slavery? The very thing Amos warned about. Shouldn't we, as followers of God's word, at least, like Amos, be speaking out about such practices? Shouldn't it always be known that Christians are at the forefront of such battles? But are we? There are products that are listed as operating in fair trade conditions, but they usually cost more. Should we be paying more to guarantee a moral standard? I admit, Amos might be screaming at me today if he were here. So, and yet, despite those prophecies of destruction, and I skipped over most of them because, like Amaziah, his nemesis, said, there's only so much you can take. Right in the middle of those prophecies, though, the Lord says through Amos, seek good, not evil, that you may live. That you may live. The point of prophecy is for people to return to God, that lives be transformed and righteousness restored. Prophecy isn't fortune telling. It isn't gazing into a crystal ball and foretelling the future. That's not its purpose. Jonah is one of the most successful prophets in the Bible precisely because his warning that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days did not come to pass. Nineveh wasn't destroyed in 40 days. In fact, it wasn't destroyed at all because the people repented. That was the goal. Well, it was God's goal anyway. Jonah, if you remember, wasn't actually so happy with the outcome. He was pining for, really hoping for, an absolutely cataclysmic destruction of as much of the city as, and probably as many lives as possible. Jonah was actually upset with God that he saved them. Does this remind you of people today? People who are thrilled by the apocalypse? By the intricacies and details of how they believe future events will unfold? This is my conjecture, but I think Amos would have two arguments with people today excited by the apocalyptic. Firstly, I think he would say that they have no idea how future events will unfold. And secondly, your prayer should be that you will be wrong. Your entire emphasis and focus should be on restoring people's lives, not reading tea leaves. But like I was saying, none of this makes Amos a very popular figure. He had already run afoul with the king and the priest, with his criticism of the political authorities and the religious establishment. He was hardly making any friends among the common people by criticizing their lifestyle and moral standards. He likely became a social outcast and eventually had to flee the northern kingdom entirely. He says there are those who hate one who upholds justice in court. San'u bashar mukhiyah. And detest one who tells the truth. So there was that. People just tend not to like hearing the truth when it hurts, and they tend to take it out on the messenger rather than face hard choices in their lives. But the Israelites also didn't see any evidence for what Amos was talking about. He claimed there was impending destruction coming upon the nation at a time of unprecedented economic and territorial expansion. Although in the book of Kings he is barely mentioned, King Jeroboam II is one of the most powerful and successful kings in Israel's history. He was destroying his enemies militarily on all sides, and the resulting wealth that it generated for large sectors of society was profound. Amos must have sounded like a complete crackpot going on with his doomsday prophecies. The Israelites were confident that the geopolitical reality was proof of God's favor. They were God's chosen people. So what if Amos could point to some faults? God would never favor any of their pagan neighbors, who were certainly no angels themselves, over Israel. Indeed, Amos had some bleak prophecies for the neighboring Philistines, Moabites, Edomites, and others. But he has one last shocking surprise for his own Israelites. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines up from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? This was an outrageous thing to say. The Cushites were just some distant nation that was shocking enough to be compared to. But to their bitter enemies, the Philistines and the Arameans, God cared for the Philistines and orchestrated their migration in the same way that he did for the Israelites from Egypt? Yes, I did choose you, Israel, from among the nations, would have been God's response, his message to them. Their choosing was unique and special, but it did not grant them higher value over other nations in God's eyes. He had unique and special plans, albeit altogether different, for every other nation as well. I believe that truth stands today as well, that God has a unique and special calling on the nation of Israel, and he has an equally valued, unique, and special calling on Israel's neighboring Palestinians, Jordanians, and Syrians, and so on. And moreover, that Amos had prophecies for these guys, their neighbors, showed that his moral standards were universal. They too would be held accountable for their moral conduct and treatment of the disadvantaged. And they were. But Amos didn't get to see any of that. He didn't get to see the destruction that came. But he also didn't get to see the restoration. He returned back to his little town of Tekoa near Bethlehem, outcast by everyone, possibly thinking he was a failure, not realizing that his message would go on to inspire millions and change the way that we read our Bibles. It colors the way we see the entire Bible. Inspired movements such as the Civil Rights Movement, Martin Luther King's Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, quotes Amos and that verse from Amos 5:24 when he says, "We will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." That's that verse. That's from that verse. "But let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." May we be so inspired. Let's pray. you be merciful and patient with us. God, teach us how we can be revolutionary upstarts in our communities like Amos was, even if it costs us. Lord, help us not to be made complacent by the relative wealth that we live in today. And comfort. Help us not to be led astray, led into thinking that all is well when there are too many poor, too many disadvantaged, too many who have been denied equality and justice and fairness. Lord, teach us how to speak up for them, how to fight for them, like Amos did, in a world that's probably far more complicated than the one Amos lived in. Lord, help us to know how to be sophisticated about it, if that's what it takes. Lord, just most of all, give us your love and your compassion, and let our hearts not grow cold. In Jesus' name, amen.